Thank you. You should have access to a one-sheet handout, which will cover the basics of what I'm going to be covering. From its very beginning, the Heidelberg Catechism was in use among the Dutch-speaking Reformed churches. In 1563, the year the Catechism was composed at Heidelberg in the Palatinate, not one, but two Dutch translations of the Catechism were prepared for Dutch congregations in exile. One published in Emden, the other by Peter de Thanis for his Dutch exile congregation at Frankenthal near Heidelberg. In the Netherlands itself, the first evidence of teaching the Heidelberg Catechism appeared in Amsterdam in 1566, before Reformed churches were formally established in the northern provinces. That same year, the earliest Dutch edition to be published in the Netherlands appeared at Delft. The popularity of the Catechism in the emerging Dutch Reformed churches is clear in the fact that no fewer than 61 Dutch editions appeared by 1585, so within the first 25 years or so. As early as 1566, the practice of regular catechism preaching was instituted by de Thanis in his Dutch refugee church at Frankenthal. This practice rapidly spread to the Low Countries. Gradually, synods, Dutch synods, sought to legislate a practice of regular Sunday afternoon catechism services in all Dutch Reformed churches. Finally, afternoon catechism services that followed the Heidelberg Catechism became fixed in the church order of the National Synod of The Hague in 1586. Now back to 1568, for the first time in the Dutch Reformed churches, the catechism was recognized already as having confessional authority at the convent of Wesel. Yet, for the next two decades, Dutch Reformed synods required subscription only to the confession and not to the catechism. But once the custom was established of using the Heidelberg Catechism in catechism services in most Dutch churches, it was but a small step to require that ministers subscribe to the catechism along with the Belgic confession. This first happened in 1593 in North Holland and South Holland. By 1608, the earliest form of subscription required adherence to the doctrine contained in both the catechism and the confession. Now, given the importance of the Heidelberg Catechism in the Dutch Reformed churches, it's no surprise that the catechism and its use in the churches came up for discussion at the National Synod of Dort, 1618-19, even though the synod was conceived, first of all, to resolve the Arminian controversy. By the way, throughout this lecture, I'm going to be usually referring to the Arminians as remonstrants, interchangeable terms, of course. So in this presentation, I will discuss the six ways the catechism came up on the agenda of Dort. First, in regulation of afternoon catechism services. Second, in discussion of catechism instruction. Third, in the remonstrant observations on the catechism. Fourth, in the Palatine delegate's response to the remonstrant observations. Fifth, in the examination and formal approval of the catechism. And finally, in the composition of forms of subscription. So first, catechism services. Here the first thing to recognize is that in the Dutch churches before the Synod of Dort, there were no separate catechism classes. Apart from some short-term instruction for those preparing to take the Lord's Supper, the only regular catechism instruction done in the churches occurred in the Sunday afternoon catechism services. The matter of catechism services came to the synod in two gravamina, or overtures. The one from the provincial synod of Friesland requested that the synod consider Sunday afternoon teaching of the catechism in all churches and villages, since such teaching was neglected in many places. Now, in its Proacta sessions, before the arrival of the Remonstrants at the Synod, Dort took up the issue of catechism services in late November 1618. The discussion that followed revealed the sad state of catechism preaching, especially in the country churches, due to negligence of pastors, pastors serving two congregations, and lack of Sunday observance. After many delegates offered suggestions for remedies, the synod came to a decision on catechism preaching. I've included the major decisions in your sheet there. So the decision first reaffirmed Article 61 of the last National Synod of The Hague of 1586, quote, that pastors in all places shall ordinarily in the afternoon service briefly explain the summary of doctrine contained in the catechism presently adopted in the Dutch churches, in order that it may be completed in this way every year by following the divisions introduced in the catechism for that purpose. It also charged, this decision, charged all pastors under pain of ecclesiastical censure to always preach sermons on the catechism on Sunday afternoons. These afternoon services must not be neglected due to low attendance, even if pastors should preach to no one except their own families. Government authorities need to be asked to enact strict legislation to prohibit all Sunday labor, everyday labor, and especially games, drinking parties, and other violations of the Sabbath. Combinations where a pastor serves two churches should be done away with. Otherwise, the pastor should hold catechism services in each church on alternating Sundays. Church visitors should ensure that pastors are faithful in this responsibility. And if any who profess the Reformed faith refuse to attend these afternoon services, they are worthy of ecclesiastical censure. Now, though the decision had been already made, at this point, the foreign theologians were asked to share their customs regarding catechism services. The Palatine delegates said the clergy first admonished absentees and then sought the magistrate's help. Ritius Lucas, a member of the Emden delegation, dropped the comment in this discussion that it was more necessary to teach the catechism than a text from Scripture. In the post-acta sessions, when the synod revised the church order, no change was made to the article on catechism preaching. Article 61 of the previous church order of The Hague was simply reaffirmed. Moving on to the second topic, catechism instruction. The issue of the best way to do catechism instruction appeared on the agenda of Dort by way of two gravamina from provincial synods. Both pointed out that there was a prevalent ignorance about religious matters throughout the country. After treating the issue of catechism services, the Synod of Dort moved on to discuss the manner of catechizing in sessions 14, 15, and 17. The content of the catechism was to be discussed later at the end of the synod. Since churches complained, and it was evident by experience, that catechism services did not sufficiently instruct ignorant youth in the first fundamentals of the faith at their mental level, the synod was asked to give serious thought to the most suitable means, besides catechism services, to instruct youth and adults in the Christian religion. The next morning, President Bogerman introduced the issue by giving a speech on the necessity and usefulness of catechizing. Then both foreign and Dutch delegations presented their advice on the best means to catechize. We do not have time here to summarize each of the 21 documents that were presented to the Synod, but the main themes appear in the Synod's decision on catechizing, which I'll get to in a moment. When the various delegations finished giving their advice, the president indicated that he and the other officers would compare all this written advice and From it, draw up one form of catechizing and present it to the synod to be approved. In session 17, President Bogerman read to the synod the draft of a synodical decision on catechizing that he and the other officers had drawn up. This decision provided policies for both youth and adults. And again, I've summarized those on your sheets there. For youth, there was to be a threefold manner of catechizing: in the home by parents, in the school by teachers, and in the church by ministers, elders, sermon readers, or visitors of the sick. Christian magistrates were to promote this work to ensure that each faithfully did their duty. So first then, the duty of parents is to instruct their children in the basics of Christianity at their level, urge them to godliness, engage them in family prayers, and take them to church services. They should review catechism sermons with them, read and explain scripture passages, and assign some passages to be memorized. If parents are negligent in this task, they are to be admonished by the minister, or, and if necessary, by censure of the consistory. Then secondly, moving on to the schools, let's just go back a moment to that catechism preaching. It's kind of interesting to see this picture. The preacher is here below the pulpit. Apparently back then they actually delivered the catechism sermon from the pulpit, but the rest of the actual service was done from below the pulpit. So you can see he's got the children around him there, and he's basically having them recite what they've memorized. So it's not a kind of catechism service like most of us grew up with. It's much more of a catechism lesson with a catechism sermon built into it. Okay, moving on then to schools where youth may be instructed in the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. They should be established everywhere, and the state should provide adequate salaries to teachers, especially so that children of the poor may have free instruction. Teachers must be members of the Reformed Church, be well trained in catechetical instruction, subscribe to the Belgian Confession and Catechism, and promise to diligently instruct their students in the fundamentals of Christianity according to the Catechism. They are to teach their students 2 days a week to memorize and to understand the rudiments of the Catechism. For this purpose, three forms of catechism are to be used. First, for young children, there shall be a catechism that shall contain the Apostles' Creed, Decalogue, Lord's Prayer, the institution of the sacraments, and of church discipline, along with simple questions and important passages of Scripture. The second form of catechism for more advanced children shall be a compendium of the Heidelberg Catechism, following the example of the Palatinate, where they use certain catechism questions identified with asterisks, or follow that of Middelburg, which used the Kortbegrip, or what was later translated as the compendium. The third form for older children shall be the whole catechism, Heidelberg Catechism itself. The magistrates should ban all papal catechisms from the schools. Teachers should see to it that students memorize these forms of catechism and properly understand the doctrine by explaining it to them at their level and by examining whether they grasp the meaning. On Sundays, teachers should also take their students to catechism services. Kind of interesting. Teachers take students to the catechism services. To check on the teachers, the minister should visit the schools regularly. They should admonish any teacher found negligent, and if such teachers do not comply, the magistrate should replace the teachers. Third, the duty of ministers in the church is to preach the catechism in such a manner that their sermons are brief and adapted to the level of the youth and adults. It would also be helpful to review these sermons. Next, for adults, especially those who have little or no schooling, they should be better instructed in the basics of the Christian religion, since experience teaches that ordinary catechism services are not sufficient for many people. So the minister and an elder should gather together such adults as may desire to learn in a weekly meeting held in a home or in the consistory room to discuss with them the main points of the Christian religion at their level and review catechism sermons with them. Now, for those who desire to join the church, there should be separate catechism instruction for 3 or 4 weeks before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. After the decision on catechizing was read, the issue surfaced about whether a scripture text should be read before the catechism sermon. The custom in most places was not to take a text of scripture, but a portion of the catechism as the text for the catechism sermon. The remonstrants long complained that this elevated the catechism above scripture. In this discussion, the delegates of Gelderland proposed that it would be fit for ministers, before their catechism sermons, to read some text of scripture on which the doctrine of the catechism was grounded. To this, President Bogerman answered that the custom of reading only the text of the catechism was long established and could not be conveniently recalled. Several days later, the three remonstrant delegates from Utrecht, there are three remonstrants at the beginning of the synod who were actually regular members, but they were forced to join the other remonstrants after a few weeks. But at this point, they're still part of among the delegations. So they submit a protest to some points of the synod's decision on catechizing, including the issue of reading scripture as the text for catechism sermons. They requested that at least this should be left to the discretion of pastors and local churches. Bogerman again replied that it was not the intention of the synod to take away this practice where it was in use, but only to prohibit it where it was not done. Now, a committee of three professors and three ministers was appointed to draft the two proposed shorter catechisms, and they were instructed to stick as much as possible to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, if we skip ahead to the closing sessions of the synod, this committee presented its two shorter catechisms to the synod, but these two newly drafted catechisms were quietly set aside so as not to detract from the authority of the Heidelberg Catechism. For younger children, it was decided to use the ABC Boekje, which was already in use in the Dutch schools, and in place of the new mid-level catechism, the synod recommended the use of the Kort Begrip, the summary of the Heidelberg Catechism that had been drafted in 1608 at the request of the Middelburg Consistory by Hermanus Vocellius, who was now one of the vice presidents at Dort. So, moving on to the third topic. The remonstrant observations on the Heidelberg Catechism. For well over a decade, Arminius and the remonstrants had expressed concerns about the need to revise the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism without offering outright criticism of these confessional standards, which might have put into question their loyalty to the Reformed faith. Their opponents suspected that they secretly harbored errors contradicting the Reformed confessions, which they refused to express openly. Thus, in the context of the doctrinal controversy, the counter-remonstrants tried again and again to get the remonstrants to produce any objections or observations they had, in order to bring them under discipline for their perceived doctrinal errors. When the remonstrant leaders were summoned to appear before the Synod of Dort to have their views examined and adjudicated, their citation letters stated that they were summoned so that they might explain and defend their views of the five articles of Arminianism, then in controversy, but also that they may, quote, present in writing to this synod all their observations, if they have any, concerning the doctrine contained in the Confession and Catechism, and the reasons for these observations in order that the synod may be able to judge more maturely, unquote. After the remonstrance appeared at the synod in early December 1618, there were 6 weeks of procedural wrangling between them and the synod about how to treat the issues in controversy. This wrangling also included the remonstrant observations on the confessions. After the remonstrants submitted their brief statements of their views on the five articles, President Bogerman, on December 17, demanded that they submit their objections to the confession and catechism also. The remonstrants expressed surprise that their observations should be required so soon, since their letters of citation seemed to indicate that the controversy on the five articles should be resolved first before proceeding to their observations on the confessions. They declared they were resolved to finish defending the five articles before submitting their observations. Now, this occasioned a lot of acrimony on the floor of the synod until the secretary of the state delegates, Daniel Heinsius, pounded on the table and shouted that the state delegates commanded them to obey. After much debate, the state delegates gave them 4 days to submit their observations, and they were to do so individually, not jointly, since they were summoned before the synod individually, not as a body. The remonstrants promised they would do their best to get them ready, and they would offer their observations individually, but if any of them were of the same opinion, they would join together. To this, the synod agreed. On the 21st of December, a rumor was spreading around Dordrecht that something extraordinary, long kept secret, was about to break out on the floor of the synod. So for the first time, 5 or 6 women appeared there as spectators. That session, the remonstrants submitted their observations on the Belgic Confession, signed by all of them. In this session, not only the preface was read, and in this preface, the remonstrants declared that they called into doubt no dogma that was approved by the common judgment of the Reformed Church. Their observations just related to phrases or order or manners of speaking, and they only presented their observations for the purpose that they might be of service to the synod when it would begin a serious review and revision of the Confession and Catechism. Now, the remonstrant document began with general observations on both the Confession and Catechism. These observations were all posed in question form, with such questions as, is everything treated in proper order in these writings? Can such writings rightly be called secondary norms of faith, as Gomarus had asserted back in 1607? Does the catechism bear such authority that it is appropriate for pastors to read and explain it as the text for catechism preaching, and for people to listen with their heads uncovered as if it were a scripture reading? Back then, when you went to services, you wore your hat, but when the Bible passage was actually read, you took off your hat, and then for the rest of the service, you put it back on. Final question, must the passages in the margin of these writings be regarded as part of the Catechism and Confession? President Bogerman then asked the Synod's opinion on the fact that the remonstrants had not submitted their observations on the Heidelberg Catechism as required, and that they had presented their observations on the Confession jointly and not individually. Some thought they should be given more time to drop their observations on the catechism, but most thought that they had not complied with the orders of the synod and the state delegates and deserved a reprimand. When the remonstrants were called in that day, Episcopius, the head of the remonstrants, replied that they did not have sufficient time to prepare their observations on the catechism. And it seems strange for a synod to insist that their remarks be done individually, since they did not offer them as conclusions, but only as observations that might deserve some attention. Then the state delegates declared that each one must submit their observations on the catechism without fail on December 27, right after the Christmas break. So finally, on December 27, the Remonstrants submitted their observations on the Catechism. A larger document was signed by seven of the Remonstrants, and four others presented individual observations. Bogerman then asked whether they had any other remarks, and they said no. As in their observations on the Belgic Confession, the Remonstrant observations on the Heidelberg Catechism were all posed in question form rather than stated in direct assertion. This approach protected them from being accused of teaching errors that contradicted the Confession and Catechism as confessional standards. Now, besides the general observations on the Catechism, the Remonstrants offered particular observations on 74 of the Catechism's 129 questions, sometimes several observations just on one question. Most often, the observations are rather superficial. Questions like, can this be stated better? Is the order incorrect here? Isn't this answer incomplete? Does the scripture text appropriately support the answer? But some observations suggest a more substantial critique of the Catechism, though the Remonstrants made it clear that they denied that they deviated from basic Reformed doctrine. So here I will offer just a sampling of their observations. In their observations on the Catechism, the Remonstrants first asked whether the Catechism's manner of instruction is appropriate for instructing youth at their level, both with respect to the content, which is difficult, and with respect to its manner of explaining things, since it does not appear to be well adapted to the level of children and the uneducated. The individual Remonstrants also offered several general observations on the Catechism. Frederiki asked, shouldn't the Catechism consist as much as possible of the very words of Scripture? For Catechism sermons, is it proper to first read from the Catechism, with the congregation's heads uncovered, without reading a text of Scripture? Doesn't this honor belong only to the Word of God? Since the common folk might regard the Catechism as the Word of God and as a canonical book, shouldn't some measure be taken to prevent this error, so that all may understand that the Catechism is just a human writing? Are ministers of the Word bound only to the Catholic doctrine and substance of the Catechism's doctrine, or also to its words, phraseology, and circumstances? Goswinus asked, can it properly be said that the Catechism is a little Bible by which all doctrines and sermons can be examined? Mathesius asked, isn't the Catechism incomplete, since it does not explicitly address issues like the authority, perfection, and perspicuity of Scripture, nor the nature and attributes of God? Now, on the Catechism's famous question 1, the Remonstrants asked several questions. Shouldn't the purpose or end of the Catechism be extended, not just for consolation, comfort in life and in death, but also for instruction in the truth and for doing good? And does the phrase of question 1, all things must work together for my salvation, doesn't that suggest that our sins do not hinder our salvation? Shouldn't these words be somehow restricted? Isn't the answer to question 3 incomplete when it asserts, you come to know your misery from the law of God? Wouldn't it be better to add that we know our misery also from examining our conscience? Sometimes in their observations, the Remonstrants used the Catechism against their Reformed opponents. For example, in question 6, do the words that God created in order to live with Him in eternal blessedness, do these words refer to the whole human race? If so, how does this agree with Reformed theologians who teach that God created the majority of the human race for destruction? And when question 9 asserts that Adam sinned being tempted by the devil, doesn't this contradict those who say that God in a secret way impels humans to sin? Sometimes in their observations, The Remonstrants interpreted the Catechism as a confirmation of their own theology of the five articles, or they suggested changes that would be more in line with their own theology. So in regard to question 20, whether all are saved through Christ as all are lost through Adam, shouldn't a distinction be made between the obtaining impetratio of salvation, which pertains to the whole human race, and the application of salvation? So the obtaining of salvation and the application of salvation, which applies only to those who truly believe. On question 21 on faith, doesn't it follow from the answer that we are given eternal life by Christ's merit alone, that Christ is not only the instrument for the execution of the decree of election, but also a cause of election to salvation? And when question 37 says that Christ bore God's wrath against the sin of the whole human race, can't it be concluded that Christ gave satisfaction for the sins of the whole human race and not just for the elect? Finally, in question 65, since the proclamation of the gospel is a means by which the Holy Spirit works faith in us, is it possible that faith is caused by an irresistible power in us? By the way, what you see on the screen here is the first and last page of their observations. It's about, I think, about 60 pages long in all. Moving on to the next topic, the Palatine response to the Remonstrant observations. When the Remonstrants submitted their observations on the Catechism on December 27, Abraham Scultetus spoke up on behalf of the Palatine delegation. He said they wanted a copy of these observations since they related to their own Heidelberg Catechism and since the Palatine elector had commanded his delegates to see that nothing was done to the detriment of the churches of the Palatinate and to ensure that no changes would be made to their catechism. They wanted a copy to be able to examine and respond to these observations. When done, they expected to send their response to Heidelberg for approval by the church and university there and then present it to the synod. Now, the response by the Palatine theologians is 84 pages long in manuscript. It responds to each of the observations presented in the larger Remonstrant document and to some of the observations of the four individuals. Now, it is likely that the Palatine response was prepared by Heinrich Alting, since this response was later published in 1646 as part of his lectures on the Catechism. Just found that out a couple days ago. Again, I will give a sampling of the Palatine responses related to the Remonstrant observations that I mentioned. Regarding the general observation about the Catechism's appropriateness for youth, the Palatine response was that the Catechism was so prepared that youth may find milk of the elements of Christianity in it, and all adults might find solid food. Its manner of explanation is very appropriate, and in many editions, more difficult questions are distinguished from easier ones by asterisks. As for using the very words of Scripture, the Catechism throughout uses words and phrases of Scripture. It's not necessary that it consist only of Scripture texts, because it ought to declare briefly and popularly the chief points of religion from the Bible and according to the analogy of faith. Concerning the reading of a Scripture text before a Catechism sermon, the Catechism is a brief explanation of the main points of religion drawn from Scripture and approved by the Church. So why not allow the Catechism alone to be read to the people in public assemblies? Whether or not the sermon is prefaced with a text of Scripture makes little difference. As for the Catechism being a little book or a little Bible, whoever said this escapes our notice, the Palatine theologians asserted. Instead, the little Bible, for them, was not the whole Catechism, but the five main documents of the Christian religion, the five main kapita of the Christian religion, which are the Creed, the Decalogue, the Lord's Prayer, institution of the Lord's Supper and the institution of baptism. By these, all doctrine and sermons ought to be examined. The Catechism itself is a brief explanation of these documents, all drawn from Scripture. Ministers are indeed bound to these main documents as a norm for interpretation, but not to the explanations, except as to a form of ecclesiastical consensus that's necessary for preserving the purity of doctrine. Moving on to the particular remonstrant observations on question one, the Palatine delegates asserted that the highest end of catechetical instruction is consolation in life and in death. The subordinate ends or purposes are instruction of the truth and doing of good. Now, as to whether the phrase "all things must work together for my salvation" includes sin, they replied that these words are taken directly from Romans 8, verse 28, and they relate to the calamities and afflictions of Christians in this life. Those who see this as a license to sin never taste the lively consolation. On question 3, the answer about the law is indeed complete. Examining the conscience suitably follows later in question 5. Not everything needs to be said in one place. On the remonstrant suggestion to add the distinction between obtaining and applying salvation in question 20, the Palatine theologians replied that the distinction was unnecessary and superfluous, since nowhere in Scripture does it say Christ obtained salvation for the whole human race. Besides, the phrase obtaining salvation is itself ambiguous. From the words of question 21, the Palatine theologian said, it does not follow that Christ or his merit is the cause of election. God's mercy alone is the highest cause of all the benefits we receive, and from that alone flows our election. The merit of Christ is a subordinate cause, not of election, but of the benefits mentioned in this question. When question 37 says, Christ sustained God's wrath against the sin of the whole human race, it's not speaking about the end or fruit of Christ's death, as if Christ made satisfaction only for the elect, not only for the elect, but also for the reprobate. Rather, it's speaking of the efficient and material cause of Christ's suffering, that he suffered God's wrath, which was caused by the sin of the whole human race. That Christ did not sustain that Christ did not sustain God's wrath for unbelievers, nor make satisfaction for them, is evident in the fact that God's wrath remains for them to bear in eternity. As to whether faith in question 65 is caused by an irresistible power, the Palatine delegates asserted that the power of implanting faith in us is by the efficacy of the Holy Spirit as the principal agent. The Holy Spirit, by his divine power, removes the resistibility that is in us. Otherwise, no one would be converted. As it turned out, the Synod never did specifically consider the remonstrant considerations, observations on the Catechism, nor did it specifically address the response of the Palatine delegation. Other issues were just too pressing. Moving on to number 5, examination and approval of the Heidelberg Catechism. After the Synod finished drafting the canons, the States General, the Dutch government, approved the actions of the Synod and then asked the Synod to review the doctrine of the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism for anything that was not consistent with Scripture. Hence, on April 29 and 30, the Synod read the Belgic Confession, both the foreign and Dutch theologians declared that it contained no doctrine inconsistent with Scripture, but the style and articles on church order were not up for discussion. Then, on the morning of May 1, the States delegates reported that the States General also wanted the Heidelberg Catechism to be reviewed and examined as to whether anything in the Catechism was inconsistent with the Word of God. So, in this session, Secretary Damanis publicly read all the questions and answers of the Catechism. Now, what Latin edition he used of the Catechism is not known. Everyone was asked then to declare their view of whether the doctrine contained in the Catechism adhered to the Word of God, but not the phraseology or the method. The delegations had until 4 p.m. that afternoon to consider this. Now, that afternoon, the Synod met in a closed session to give its judgment. In the discussion, the British theologians praised the Catechism, saying that neither their churches nor the French had such an excellent catechism. The men who drafted it were singularly moved by the Holy Spirit in other matters. Some theologians exceeded them, but in drafting this catechism, they surpassed themselves. But on the matter of Christ's descent to hell, the British defended the right of their own churches to interpret this differently than the Catechism, although they admitted that the Heidelberg interpretation was according to the analogy of faith. The Bremen delegation had the same reservation. Then the Palatine theologians gave a short overview of the history of the Catechism. Which delegate presented the overview? Abraham Scultetus, Paul Tosanus, or Heinrich Alting is not clear, but according to the diary of Caspar Sibelius, they asserted, quote, that 3 years before the Belgic Confession was presented, the Catechism was prepared by the work of Ursinus, Zanchi, Boquinus, and others under the care of Frederick III of pious memory. Now, this happens to be one of the very earliest documentary sources to actually mention names of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lyle Bierma tells me that there's only one earlier source that he knows of from 1603. But is this report by Sibelius reliable? The quote clearly suggests, and I've got the quote there at the bottom, you'll see in the box there the actual statement. The quote clearly suggests the Catechism was a team project by mentioning three names and others. Ursinus's primary role is well established, of course. Olivianus is not mentioned, but he may have been included in others. As for Boquinus, the possibility of his input in the Catechism is credible since he joined the theology faculty at Heidelberg in 1557, and he was there when the Catechism was drafted. Zanchi, however, is the challenge. Zanchi was still in Strasbourg in 1563 when the Catechism was written, in the midst of the predestination controversy with the Lutheran Marbach. And he joined the Heidelberg theology faculty only in 1568, 5 years after the Catechism was written. But Zanchi had a close relationship with the Heidelberg theology faculty. Apparently, he visited Heidelberg in the midst of his own controversy. Is it possible that Zanchi may have had some input in writing the Catechism on a visit to Heidelberg? I leave that fascinating issue of authorship of the Catechism and return to the Palatine delegates' overview of its history. The Catechism, they said, was attacked at various times by Lutherans, especially Hesuchius, but it was never proven untrue. Even Frederick III himself had taken up the defense of the Catechism at the Diet of Augsburg in 1566. They also explained that the Remonstrant observations, which they had seen and examined, got the Remonstrants themselves into trouble with the Catechism, since it appeared that the Catechism was not in conflict with Scripture. Now, this discussion then led to the Synod's decision. I quote, It was declared unanimously by all the foreign as well as Dutch theologians that the doctrine contained in the Palatine Catechism wholly agrees with the Word of God, and it does not contain anything inconsistent with it which needs to be changed or corrected. Unquote. Since a major complaint of the Remonstrant observations was that the Catechism was not well suited to the level of youth, the Synod also added, quote, "This Catechism is a completely accurate compendium of Orthodox Christian doctrine, adapted with singular wisdom, not only to the level of tender youth, but also for the proper instruction of adults. And therefore, this Catechism can be taught with great edification in the Dutch churches, and by all means ought to be retained." Unquote. Now, later, the Remonstrants complained that a review of such importance was conducted behind closed doors and was done hurriedly, with hardly 4 hours spent deliberating on the Catechism. They also complained that the Synod did not even consider their own Remonstrant observations on the Catechism in its review. Although in its post-Acta sessions the Synod revised the text of the Belgic Confession, it did not do so with the Heidelberg Catechism, since that was considered the prerogative of the Palatine churches. So, while the Synod approved the doctrine of the Catechism, it did not produce an official text of it. Hence, the most authentic Dutch text of the Catechism is the one that had been earlier authorized by the Zeeland Provincial Synod, the edition published in the 1611 Formulierenboek, printed at Middelburg. Toward the end of the Synod, in session 177, the Synod decided to prepare a document requesting the States General to confirm the Synod's actions and follow up on some of them. This was presented to the States General on May 30, the day after the Synod ended. One item requested was that the States General confirm and defend the doctrine presented in the Confession, Catechism, and Canons. Attached to this request document was an act of approbation of the Confession and Catechism that the Synod had approved a couple of days earlier. This act of approbation summarized the Synod's actions in approving the Catechism and Confession, and concluded with this request to the States General, I quote, "The Synod very submissively asks and requests that your high mightinesses be pleased by their authority to maintain, propagate, confirm, and protect this Orthodox doctrine contained in the aforesaid Confession and Catechism more and more in their lands, and not tolerate any violation or falsifying to be done to this doctrine, nor that any other doctrine be taught or pursued in the public churches of their lands." Unquote. Finally, to the last point, the approval of forms of subscription. Early in the Dutch Reformation, only a copy of the Belgic Confession was signed by ministers. In 1593, one sees the expectation that the Heidelberg Catechism be signed along with the Belgic Confession. Then, as the Arminian controversy developed, both the Confession and the Catechism became used as standards of orthodoxy. The Arminian perspective was that Scripture alone is the rule of faith, and the Confession should not be used as standards of doctrinal purity. Since some Arminians signed the Confessions according to their own sense of what they thought of how they thought the Confession should be understood, a simple signing of a copy of the Confession and Catechism was certainly not a guarantee of orthodoxy. Hence, a more precise means of determining orthodoxy was needed. In this context, forms of subscription became prevalent in the Dutch churches. Beginning in 1608, Classis Alkmaar developed a form of subscription whereby ministers agreed that both the Confession and catechism agreed with the Word of God. And soon such forms of subscription were developed by various provincial synods, but there was no standard form. Now, the Synod of Dort first considered forms of subscription in its post-octa sessions after the Arminian issue was resolved with the drafting of the canons. On May 14, the Synod addressed several gravamina on the issue of subscription. After some discussion, the Synod decided a new form of subscription was needed that required all ministers to subscribe not only to the confession and catechism, but also to the canons of Dort. And I quote, here's the decision: "It was decided that a carefully prepared form of subscription shall be drawn up by which ministers of the Church shall subscribe to the confession, the catechism, and the synodical explanation concerning the five articles of the Remonstrance." Explanation refers to the canons there. "So that they may clearly bear witness to their orthodox views and to prevent the wrongful evasions of some about subscription." So a committee was appointed to draft the new form of subscription for ministers. And on May 17, their draft was ready. After some changes, it was approved. In this new form, ministers declared, quote, that all articles and points of the doctrine contained in this confession and catechism of the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands, together with the explanation of some points of the aforesaid doctrine made in the National Synod of Dordrecht, do fully agree with the Word of God. They also promise to diligently teach this doctrine and to oppose all errors in conflict with it. If they had any objections to this doctrine, they promised not to teach them, but to reveal these to church authorities for their judgment, and be willing to give a further explanation if required, under the penalty of suspension if they refused. Now, in the same session, the Synod decided to extend such subscription to professors of theology, regents, rectors are principals, and school teachers. A week later, separate forms of subscription with similar wording to that for ministers, separate forms were approved for professors of theology and regents, and for rectors and school teachers. For professors in other university departments, the Synod recommended that they subscribe to the confession and catechism, but it prepared no form of subscription for them. As for subscription by elders and deacons, the Synod left this to the discretion of local classes and provincial synods. In conclusion, if I might summarize the relationship of the catechism to the Synod in one sentence, it would be this: the Synod of Dort officially confirmed and strengthened the authority of the Heidelberg Catechism in its two primary roles within the Dutch Reformed Churches: as a confessional standard to ensure Orthodox Reformed teaching in the churches, and as the principal pedagogical tool to provide instruction in the fundamentals of the Reformed faith. Dort did not adopt the catechism for the first time. It did not change it or introduce any new role for it. It confirmed the doctrine of the catechism and strengthened it by regularizing or standardizing roles and practices that were already in place in the churches. Such practices as catechism instruction in the home, school, and church, Sunday afternoon catechism services, pre-confession catechism classes, and its role as a confessional standard by use of forms of subscription to be signed by ministers, teachers, and theologians. By the way, even after 6.5 months of intense synodical deliberation, the Dort dog is still left scratching his head. Thank you.
Ha 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 Yes, we can see him right there.
All right. There he is. Yep.
Thank you so much, Don. We will have now a period of questions. And if I could start out, it strikes me, Don, that the request made of the remonstrants was very odd. They're asked to present why they don't, what their objections are to the Heidelberg Catechism. Mm-hmm. They duly do so, and then the synod doesn't deal with what they say.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you give some insights as to what you think is going on there?
Well, first of all, the request that they present their observations had been a long-standing matter that had gone, that had been probably 15 years, had
sure.
15 years of history.
Sure.
And that also had to do with early forms of subscription, because even the earliest forms of subscription stated that if a minister who signed the form of subscription had any bedenkening mm-hmm. observations about or objections about the Catechism of Confession, they must present those yes. to church authorities. So there's that long history, and the Synod of Dort simply follows that history. And along the way, the remonstrants were very reluctant to present their observations. Mm-hmm. At one point, I think it was in 1608, they did present, a few of them did present some observations at the request of the States of Holland. They refused to give their observations to the churches, but when they were required to by the States of Holland, they did present some of them.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently that was sort of kept in circle because it was never published. So there was this long-standing expectation that the remonstrants, they always have questions. And it seems they've got some secret objections to the Catechism and Confession, but they never come out with it openly.
Mm-hmm.
So at the Synod of Dort now, here's your chance.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the rumor spread around, too. Something big was going to happen because here they were going to present their observations or objections to the Belgic Confession and Catechism. Well, as it turned out, they were only in question form, so it didn't pan out like the rumor had suspected. Now, why the Synod never dealt with them or even dealt with the response to these objections by the Palatine delegates is a little harder to explain. But in the context of the end of the Synod, when the States General was really putting pressure on the Synod to be done with it, because the States were paying all these expenses, and it was hugely expensive. Be done with all of these issues as quickly as possible. Get the canons ready. And so once the canons were ready, then the idea was, let's wrap this up. So there wasn't any time, so to speak, to really get back to these matters, or there wasn't the mood to address them anymore once the canons were promulgated as the response to Arminianism.
Good. Thank you. All right, question. Steve.
Were there any other, there were other catechism extant, weren't there? But this one so obviously superior to all?
Oh, yeah, I mean, there were all kinds of catechism. I mean, even going back to medieval times and so on, there were lots of catechisms, and think about Luther's catechisms in the Lutheran tradition. But there were also other Reformed catechisms, like Alasco had a catechism, Micron had a catechism. So different Reformed communities were using different catechisms. But once the Heidelberg Catechism was formulated, its superiority in terms of how it personally addressed issues and spoke to pastoral concerns with comfort in life and in death, that was clearly seen as a better catechism than what else was out there.
One other question, if I may.
Yeah.
I read somewhere that in some churches they could put the catechism to music. How did that work, if at all?
I haven't heard that in that era. I know in more recent times it's been put to music, but anybody heard that back then it was put to music?
I think it's in the new book. That's the passing phrase.
Okay.
We can look into it.
Mm-hmm.
Hank.
Don, in what other parts of Protestant Europe did this catechism become a confessional standard? In what other countries?
Good question.
Did that confessional standard spread elsewhere?
Another thing in response to somebody's earlier question about other catechisms, there's also Calvin's catechisms that were available earlier. So the Geneva, as it was called, the Geneva Catechism was used in a number of different communities. So I think that Geneva Catechism was kind of the main competitor.
Okay.
So in the Swiss realm, I think Calvin's catechisms were more accepted. But certainly the Palatinate and the Netherlands and Emden, I don't know, maybe Lyle, you have a better idea of how this was all received in those early communities.
It was translated into many languages within the first 60 years of its appearance, but I don't know how many different churches and countries formally adopted it as a standard in the way that
it was quite unique.
Just in this quote, it talks about, if I can bring that up. It talks about at least translation into at least six different languages. If not more. But just that's part of that Palatine speech about the history of the catechism. They do mention translations by into a number of languages.
Other question? Yes.
The Belgian Confession, did it get anything like the same amount of time and attention at the Synod? Or why not?
It did in terms of its examination and approval, it actually got more attention. You know, so after the canons were adopted, then the States General said, you Synod need to look at both the confession and the catechism in terms of its doctrine. Does it agree with the Word of God? So they actually spent, I think, 3 days on the Belgic Confession and approved it in terms of its doctrine. And then in the post-octa sessions, these are the sessions after the foreign delegates go home, so these are just Dutch delegates, then the Belgic Confession was, they went over the text of the Belgic Confession in detail and actually revised the text. So the Belgic Confession has, you know, various versions, the original of 1561, and then 1566 there was a major, or not a major, but a revision of it, and then the Synod of Dort makes a new revision of it. So they actually went over the wording of it and changed the text and adopted an official version of the text of the Belgic Confession. In fact, before the Synod, there were so many texts out there with different wordings that the question is, well, which one do we sign, you know? So the idea was that we've got to come up with one authentic text, and that was the text of Dort then. That really became the standard text after Dort. Now, on the other issues like catechizing, the catechism sermons, there's nothing comparable, of course, to the Belgic Confession, but at least in approving the actual doctrine and text, a lot of time was spent on that. One thing that should be noted too, that when they went over the Belgic Confession, they were very careful not to deal with those articles toward the end of the confession that deal with church order and church government, because of course you had a variety of reformed types of church government, and the British especially had the episcopal system. In fact, the head of the British delegation was a bishop, and this wouldn't go over well with the episcopal system. So the Belgian they simply made a point of avoiding that issue. Well, we're not going to talk about those articles because we know that's too contentious, but the rest of the confession was approved.
When did the elders and deacons, when were they required to do this? How did this come about?
Good question. I've never discovered that. I did an article for Calvin Theological Journal in 2007 on the origin of the form of subscription, you know, from the early Dutch churches to the to right after the Synod of Dort, but the history of that later I'm not really familiar with. At some point, which I don't know, they become added to the form of subscription. But the main form of subscription at Dort was the one just for ministers.